back in 2000 and what was it, 2008? I forget what year it was. John McCain was running for Republican candidate for the presidency. And at the Republican National Convention, he shocked everybody by announcing his running mate was, up till that time, a no-name governor from one of the least populous states in the country, Alaska, Sarah Palin. She stood up and gave a fairly fiery speech at the Republican National Convention and ignited a bit of a firestorm of conservative support for John McCain. But the Republican National Convention decided over the next few months they had to make a few changes. They spent $150,000 on Sarah's wardrobe for the campaign trail. You know, the kind of thing where you go and spend $600 on a pair of shoes. Anybody ever spent $600 on a pair of shoes? Yeah. Anybody ever spent a couple thousand dollars on a suit? No hands going up. You're not getting a $2,000 suit for Christmas, I guess, if she's already done shopping and she hasn't bought anything like that. So they do that because it's fairly typical of dignitaries and important political personages to surround themselves with the best and try to wear the best, because appearance matters in political things. If you would stand up wearing a dirty, torn T-shirt and say, "Hey, I'd like to run for president," you're probably not going to get a whole lot of attention. They're going to write you off. But appearance matters. And so when they've got you on television, they want you to look the absolute best they can. So they spend all this money on haircuts and clothes and just the right fit of the shirts and the pants and everything, and try to make you as good as they can possibly make you. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 is calling people to follow him, but he is breaking every rule in the political playbook. Do you remember back when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness? As we looked at what John was proclaiming and we looked at how he did it, we said, John breaks every church growth principle that's ever been written. Rick Warren's head would have exploded if John the Baptist came on the scene today, because it's definitely not the way to build a large church ministry. He wore camel's clothes, camel's hair clothing. Now, I don't know how many of you shop in large department stores, but typically camel's hair is not on the list of things that are accepted as comfortable, fashionable clothes. Calvin Klein, I don't believe, makes camel hair jeans, because it's not pretty. It's not comfortable. Camels aren't known for being lovely animals. They're good for carrying things around in rough conditions, but that's about it. But John comes preaching in the wilderness, not looking all that great because he's wearing these camel skin clothes. He's wearing just a plain old leather belt. His diet is not the greatest cuisine of the nation of Israel that it has to offer. He's out there eating bugs with some honey dipped on them. And that probably is not going to be on the lunch menu at too many houses this morning. Anybody offering locusts and honey for lunch today? I don't think they even sell that at Applebee's on the appetizer menu. Because if you had a plate full of locusts and honey for an appetizer, most likely you're not going to be very hungry for much of anything else for quite a while. He did it all wrong. And he came preaching a message that nobody really wanted to hear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're all going the wrong direction. You need to turn around and head the other way. You're doing it wrong. That's not a message that is popular. Jesus is doing much the same thing. As should be obvious of the fact that John's message was to prepare the way for Jesus and his message. He came in the wilderness telling people, make straight the paths of the Lord. Get ready, the Messiah is coming. John's message is continuous with Jesus' message. And so when Jesus comes, it shouldn't surprise us all that much that his display is very similar to John's, and his message is very similar to John's. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he has preached Matthew 5, 6, and 7 His dissertation upon the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, explaining what the kingdom is going to be like. He has come healing people and displaying in very visible ways his authority to establish the kingdom. He's healed diseases. He's cast out demons. He's calmed the storm. He forgave a man his sins and proved that he had the power to do it. And now in Matthew chapter 9, he's going to begin calling his entourage, the people that are going to follow him throughout the rest of his ministry. And it is not what would be considered a good political move. This would be announced in our newspapers as one of the greatest political blunders of all time, to call this man Matthew. And we begin in chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, as we come into this passage, I pray you'd open our eyes to understand it. Let your Spirit be at work to give us understanding, not just in our minds, but also, Father, that understanding would translate into action as we see what it is the Lord Jesus is teaching us here. For we pray it in his name, so that he might be glorified in us. Amen. This account comes right on the heels of Jesus raising the paralytic, the man who was being carried about on a couch or a pallet, and who was lowered down through the roof, and when Jesus saw him, didn't immediately heal his physical disease. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." That entire account designed to show us that Jesus does indeed have the authority to forgive sins. And in fact, he is the only one who can forgive sins. You'll not find it in anybody else. Yes, we preach an exclusive gospel, because that's what the Scriptures give us. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot find forgiveness of sins from anyone else. It's only through Christ. He displayed that in visible ways during his time here. He proved it through his resurrection from the dead. It's in Christ and Christ alone that salvation from sin is to be found. And so as he's continuing his journey that day, well, maybe not exactly that day, but as he's continuing his journey, it says he passed on from there. Well, that "there" is where he was, having healed the man, having shown that he has the authority to forgive sins. As he's going on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. Now, probably we have to pause right here and give ourselves a little bit of background information about what this is. The Roman Empire, when it conquered the known world in the first century BC, or throughout several centuries there, conquered Judea in the first century BC, spread its system of government and taxation throughout all of its provinces, and that was executed by selling tax franchises to individuals throughout the empire. So, in order to collect taxes, they didn't appoint an IRS division. They didn't have any such oversight. They simply said, "Does anybody want to become a tax collector for us?" Now, here's the regulations you have to have for being a Roman tax collector. "Gary, how much are you willing to pay me for the right to collect my taxes?" "Probably nothing." "Okay, you're definitely out of the bid." "Dick, how about you?" "He doesn't want it either." Yeah. No. They would sell the franchise to the highest bidder. I'm not finding any takers here, so I guess I'm going to have to go somewhere else. Okay. That's because you're all good, loyal Jewish citizens, right? They would sell this franchise to the highest bidder, which you can imagine only the most morally upright people are going to spend the most money to collect taxes. Now, there were some other caveats with that, and that is, I'm not declaring to you how much you have to collect. I'm only telling you how much you have to pay me. So I'm going to sell you the franchise right. You're the only one that's allowed to collect taxes, but I don't really care how much you collect. I only care that you pay me what you're supposed to. So here's the deal. You have to go out through among your people, and over the next year, you have to bring in to me $1,000. I don't care how much you actually take. Oh, on top of this, you also have the full backing of the Roman military to collect anything you want. So you come up to someone and say, all right, Don, you owe me $750 for that property tax out there. You've just got too many birds on that land, and we're going to tax you for it, okay? So that's what you owe me. And if you don't pay me, you see this big, strong-looking fellow walking around in the front row? He's going to enforce the taxation. So if you don't pay me, you're going to have to deal with him. Right, Peter? So they sold the tax franchise to the highest bidder. They didn't declare how much you had to collect. They only said how much you had to remit. So you could collect whatever you want. And anything you demanded from people, they had to pay at the point of a spear. Now imagine that these taxes aren't coming from a locally elected representative government. Oh, we love our republic here in America. We love democracy. We love electing our representatives because we want people in government making laws that regulate my life, that represent my views. So now imagine, just hypothetically speaking, that we've been invaded by a foreign country. Canada has come down in force. They've taken over America. And they're imposing their taxes upon us, and the full weight of the Canadian Royal Mounted Police is behind their taxation policies. And Jim stands up and says, you know what? I'll tax my fellow Americans at the point of a Canadian spear. I'll give you the money for the franchise. Now, how are we all going to feel about Jim? Oh, we liked him up till that point. Now we're looking at him saying, you traitor. How could you possibly go in with the foreign invaders? And yet that's exactly what the situation is going on here. The Roman Empire descended upon Judea, conquered it militarily, imposed their taxes without any representation from the people, enforced it with the Roman sword, sold the right to collect those taxes to Jewish people. So you can imagine how the other Jewish people felt about those who would take up the Roman sword to collect taxes for the tyrannical Roman government. They hated them. And that's exactly where we find Matthew. He's sitting at a tax booth. He is a hired thug for the Roman army to collect taxes for the Roman government. And as we all know, the Roman government was one of the most responsible, one of the most open, one of the most moral governments that's ever existed, right? Not a chance. They were just as corrupt as any government that's ever been. Oh, well, they used the money for good things, right? Well, sure, you got some roads out of it, you got some gymnasiums, you got some libraries and such. But by and large, taxation then was no more popular than it is now, and the reasons it was taxed were no better than they are now. And the levels of taxation, well, okay, there you go. The levels of Roman taxation were actually quite a bit below what they are today. We know this from the records they left us. Income tax. Anybody know what the income tax was under the oppressive Roman government? 1%. 1% of your income was collected as income tax. Now you might pay upwards of 20% for property tax. 1/5 of your revenue from your land went to the Roman government. And here's Matthew enforcing a foreign rule upon Israel, a rule that Israel hated anyway, and he's helping them by collecting their taxes. So here's Jesus' politically inexpedient move when he walks up to this Roman tax collector, who's actually a Jew working for the Romans, and he says, "Follow me." Now this is where all of the consultants and all of the campaign coordinators for Christ are looking and saying, did you seriously just ask this guy to come on board with our campaign? Do you know what this is going to do to you in the polls? Do you know how the public's going to react to this? It didn't matter. You're hiring a traitor? You're asking a traitor to come on board with our program? Here's the point with the Lord Jesus. He sees the heart. Now, he has just proclaimed to everybody who was watching through the healing of that paralyzed man that Jesus forgives sin. Now, how far does that go? Okay, Jesus forgives sin, but now we need to know just how far is he willing to go with that forgiveness? Who is he willing to forgive? And this is where the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish people are going to have an issue with him, because when he says, "Follow me," to Matthew, he is saying, "Yes, I can forgive you too. Yes, you're covered. If you will follow me, you're forgiven." What's Matthew's response? "Oh, but Lord, look at all the money I could make here. Look at all the influence I have. Look at all the power. I mean, didn't you see those people run away from me when I stared them in the eye? People are frightened of me. People respect the power and authority that I have because of that Roman soldier standing behind me. This is kind of good. It makes me feel nice." But that's not where Matthew was at. Matthew was at a point in his thinking where maybe he had seen Christ's miracles, maybe he had heard Jesus' teaching, and he recognized, "This is the man that can forgive me. If I want to find salvation, I got to find it in him. I'm not going to find it anywhere else. Certainly not going to find it in the legalism of the Pharisees, because they won't accept me anymore. To them, I'm beyond reach. To them, I'm irredeemable. To them, I'm hopelessly lost. I'm without hope in their eyes, because in their eyes, acceptance before God is based on what I do. I bring the sacrifices, and that somehow bribes God into forgetting all of the things I've done wrong." And they'll say, "God will never forget that. You've betrayed your nation. You've turned against your people. God will never forgive that." Matthew, as a tax collector, was hated by the Jewish people. Quite likely, he was kicked out of the synagogue and excluded from any type of Jewish worship. He was cut off from his people, ostracized. But now he does have some friends, because in verse 10, we see that he has invited Jesus to his house. The Gospels of Luke and Mark tell us that Matthew threw a party for him. He invited Jesus to dinner, invited many of his tax-collecting friends to dinner, because not only did Matthew recognize that it's only in Jesus that I'm going to be forgiven, but guess what? If that's the only place I can be forgiven, it's the only place all my friends can be forgiven. And he immediately, upon following Christ and leaving that tax-collecting booth, becomes a missionary to all of his friends and says, "This is the guy. We've got to follow him. We got to leave all this behind, all of the money, all of the power, all of the influence. It means nothing. If my soul's not right before God, then this is worthless. And my soul's not right before God." And so he follows Christ and he invites all of his friends to his house, throws this party. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And again, the political consultants and campaign coordinators who are with the Lord Jesus are saying, "Do you know what this looks like? You're hanging out with all of these people. That's not going to go over well. If you want your message about the kingdom to be received well, you'd better start making some different decisions about who you hang out with." And the Pharisees take note of it, because in verse 11 they say, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples. Now, it cracks me up a little bit here. Who do they not say this to? Jesus. Now, why do you think they didn't come to him directly? Because they knew he would rebut anything they had to say about it. They knew he'd have an answer, which he does. Because they say to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And apparently they report it to Jesus, or he just knew about it, the way that he knew about their reasonings regarding forgiving the sins of the paralyzed man. When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He does have a rebuttal for what they're saying. But here's the problem that they have with it. Your teacher's eating with tax collectors and sinners. In the Jewish mind, eating with sinful people defiled you too. And so in their mind, if you want to stay right with God, you got to stay away from people who aren't right with God. You got to keep your distance from these rascals. You can't fellowship with them. You can't welcome them. You've got to stay away. We adopt some of that same mentality today. Who is it that you think is beyond reach because of the things they've done? Who is it that we think is unacceptable to be with? Now we'll get into some of the other issues that go along there. Jesus is not going to take these people without confronting what's going wrong. Because Christ, salvation, is only to be had after repentance, which Jesus has already talked about, that you have to believe first. It's not that everybody is automatically covered by the salvation that Christ offers. But it is there. That offer is still there. And Jesus is willing to go to these people and to tell them and to teach them. Why did Matthew invite all of his friends there? So they could hear what Jesus has to say. Hasn't Jesus already clearly condemned sin? All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's done so. You think that message is going to change just because he's in a tax collector's house? Certainly not. But Jesus is eating with these people. He's in Matthew's house. And it's a scandalous situation. But he had no qualms with associating with these people, eating dinner with them. Even though they had been cut off from the synagogue and from temple worship, he goes to them to proclaim this message that salvation is found in him. Not in the rituals that go on in the temple. It's found in him. And he's calling to himself this unkingly entourage, this group of people that nobody else wanted, nobody else would have accepted. And when the Pharisees challenge him with it, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know that's uncouth? Doesn't he know that that defiles him as well? Jesus' answer is this: you've missed something. You've actually missed several things. But the first of them is this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You go to the doctor when you don't feel well. You go to the doctor to take care of a problem that has come up. These people are sick. You notice he's going to clearly say that here. He's not saying, oh, everything's good, it's all okay, God loves you anyway, just keep doing what you're doing. He clearly says these people are sick, they need to be helped, they need to be healed. But just like with the paralyzed man, he's not focusing on that physical problem. It's not the real problem isn't that the arms and the legs weren't working. The real problem was the heart had been scarred by sin. Matthew recognized that. That's why he followed Christ, and Jesus is proclaiming that to the people who are at this dinner. Yes, you're sick. Yes, you need help. You need to be forgiven. You need to be transformed. I think it's to God's glory. We talk about grace and how great grace is. Grace is a wonderful thing that God pours out His blessing upon us, though we don't deserve it. Grace accepts us as we are, but it doesn't leave us as we are. It's transforming grace. It's grace that can take that wicked, rotten sinner that I am and transform me into the image of Christ. It's grace that can take that rusty tool and polish it and work on it until it shines and until it functions the way it's supposed to. This is the work that Christ is here to do, to transform sinful people into saints, those that will believe Him and that will follow Him. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because they don't recognize that God is all about transforming people. It's about forgiving people. It's about making them new. And here where the Pharisees missed it was that they misunderstood themselves because they didn't recognize that they were sinners as well. And when Jesus says, hey, I'm here to call not the righteous but sinners, He's not making a distinction and saying, hey, you Pharisees are righteous but these people are sinful and they need to be brought back. He's saying these people recognize they're sinners. You don't. You think you're righteous, so what do you want? You already think you've got it. You think those sacrifices and those rituals that you perform are what's covering you. These people recognize they need me. Christ was always, always soft towards those that trusted Him, no matter how sinful their life had been up to that point. And He was always sternly rebuking those who trusted in themselves, those who thought that they already had it covered without Him. And there's this constant dichotomy going on between the Pharisees who trusted in their own religion and trusted in their own works, trusted in their own righteousness and thought they were good enough, thought God loved them because they were decent people. But those people over there, they're beyond reach. They're beyond God's love. And Christ went to those because they were the ones who recognized one of the first principles that He outlined in His discourse on the kingdom, which was, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. What are they mourning about? They're mourning about their own sin. They're mourning about their own helpless, lost condition. They're mourning about the fact that they've got nothing. When they approach God, they say, I have nothing to bring you. I am a worthless, rotten, wretched sinner. And so when I come before you, God, I've got nothing to bring of myself, and all I can depend upon is mercy. And to that, Jesus says, you are blessed. You're what will be accepted because you're going to come in faith. You're going to come recognizing that this is not about you. This doesn't depend on you. You can't contribute anything to this. God has to do it for you. And the Pharisees approached it by saying, well, you know, I'm not that bad of a person, and so whatever I don't do, that's where God's grace is going to come in. But I got to make up this, and then God will make up the rest. Heard a song about this. What was the title of that song? God Will Make the Difference, I think. So the story is, this guy goes into the grocery store and there's someone in front of him, and the person tries to pay their bill. They don't have quite enough, and he says, oh, I'll make up the difference for you. Gives him the change. And the song was touted, oh, this great expression of Christian love, and they apply it to God. God will make up the difference. You're missing the point. If you think that you've contributed anything to this bill that you've acquired, you have completely missed the point. You have nothing. And according to Jeremiah, when all my righteousnesses are counted as filthy rags before Him, every time I try to contribute to it, I put myself deeper in the hole. Until, like Matthew, I simply come to Him and say, I'll follow you because you've got it all. You're it. You're what I need. You're the one that will offer forgiveness. You're the one that will do what I couldn't do. I completely failed to live up to God's righteousness, but you, Jesus, you never broke God's law. You always fulfilled His righteousness. You are the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And when I follow you, when I put my faith in you, God applies that righteousness to me. So it's not at all that, you know, I got to do my own righteousness and build up this bit, and then God will do the rest of it for me. Nix that. Get that idea out of your head, because that's where the Pharisees are. Blessed are those who mourn. And so when Jesus goes and eats with these people, these tax collectors and these sinners, it is because he is living out what he's already said. They are blessed who will mourn over their sin, who will recognize their own sinful condition. Well, what about the people who don't recognize their sinful condition? Jesus has got only rebuke for them. And he says, you don't understand this. You don't understand that they're sick and they need me to save them. And you don't understand that you're sick because you think you're okay. So he sends them away. Matthew and his tax collectors and sinners are accepted, and Jesus eats with them and fellowships with them because they trust him. But look at what the Pharisees get. He tells them, go. There's something you've got to learn first. Just go away and learn this. What is it you need to learn? Something about God. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace and forgiveness and compassion. He is a God who will hold all people accountable. He's holy and he's just. But he delights in showing mercy. It's why he sent Christ. So that whoever would put their faith in Christ and not in their own righteousness would find that compassion and find that mercy applied to them. And we have it exhibited here that the ones who are finding mercy are not the religious people of the day. They missed it. Because they couldn't understand this simple lesson. Here's someone that's a sinner, and I keep pointing over here to you guys, and that's nothing to do with you. I think you're all swell. I think it's just because most of the time I use my right hand for that stuff, all right? And that completely threw off where I was going. Lost my train of thought. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Because that call goes out only to those that will hear it. And the only ones that will hear it are ones that recognize their desperate need. So as Christ is proclaiming forgiveness of sins in himself and in himself only, there are those two responses that are going to be seen here and all the way throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. You have the example of Matthew and of his fellow tax collectors and sinners who recognize their desperate situation, who recognize their own sinfulness, who recognized the hopelessness that they had apart from Christ, and who recognized that Jesus alone could forgive them and restore them to a place of blessing in God's sight. They weren't worried about man's sight. They were worried about what God thought of them. And that was the first response, so that when Jesus called, they followed, and they left everything behind. Because they realized, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, that all of this stuff, this tax booth I've been sitting at, all of the money it's acquired for me, all of the physical stuff that I've garnered because of my position, it's all worthless. It means nothing if I'm not right with him. And they got it. And they followed him. And then there's the response of the Pharisees and many of the other religious leaders of the day who look at it as scandalous that Jesus would even associate with such people. And they go away because they don't understand that they themselves are sick and needy. They see themselves as being just fine. I've worked it all out myself. And they see other people as being worse. So the sin that you commit, that's heinous. That's awful. That's terrible. You're rotten. Well, the sin I commit's really not all that bad. So I don't really need mercy and forgiveness. I just need a little help now and then. Oh, but you're really bad off. So yeah, it's okay if you need mercy. They miss that about themselves, but they also misunderstood about God that he desires mercy. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of grace. And he is freely offering grace through his son. Well, folks, we've only got one of two responses. You're either going to believe and receive that grace through Christ and Christ alone, or you're going to reject it and think that you're all right, you got it covered. Which is it? Now, if you've received grace and you've come to faith in Christ and realize that only Christ can forgive your sins because He died, because He was obedient, because He died on the cross and bore the weight of your sins, and because He rose from the grave, that's what provides us with our salvation. Anything else, and you're trying to add to it. You come on that basis and God accepts you. And God pours out His grace into your life. And God will begin to transform you from the rotten sinner that you are into the saint that He wants to make you. But if you want to come and say, I could use Jesus a little bit. Because there's some areas in my life that I just can't work out. Then there is no coming. You're not following Him. You've got to leave it all behind. Leave all thoughts of self-earned righteousness. Leave all thoughts of self-sufficiency. And fall upon Christ's mercy, and that's it. And then once you've received that grace, embedded in your mind, who else needs this same grace? You're saying to yourself, I can't associate with those people anymore. They're wicked. They're rotten. You can imagine Matthew coming to work the next day at the tax collector's booth. I can't talk to you guys. You're sinners. No, don't touch me. Get away. We don't find Him doing that. We find Him calling them all to His house and saying, you need to hear about this man. Now, there may have come an opportunity where His friends, if they had rejected it and continued to reject it, that Matthew would have said, okay, I've given you the opportunity. I've brought you to Christ. You've made your choice. That's all I can do. But at His first opportunity, He's willing to call these scandalous people around Him and say, you need to hear this man. He's the one. So how many people are you rubbing elbows with as an opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus? Are you afraid they'll defile you? Are you afraid that they'll hold you back? Now, folks, there is a genuine concern of saying bad company corrupts good morals. You do have to be careful. But Christ never called us to be completely and totally isolated from the world around us. We have to be talking to people. We have to be trying to bring them to Christ. And that's going to mean associating at times with people that are less than upstanding, so that we can share the gospel with them. Because we've received grace.